creation. Teaches us a great deal about how things are arranged in the kingdom that we can't wrap our minds around. And we're thankful that we're in the kingdom of his dear son. And we enjoy a different kind of relationship because of the fact we're believer priests. We appreciate it. May you bless us in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this part of the synoptics, we are coming to what has been called the Perean ministry of Jesus Christ. If you look up the word Perea, as P-E-R-E-A, you will not find it in the New Testament. It's not a New Testament word. It's a Greek word. Or maybe even an Aramaic word. And when we see it, it's rather interesting because it talks about a situation in which he's on the other side of the Galilee. Now, I need to say where that word comes from, where it's more popular, and that is this guy named Josephus. Josephus addresses this circumstance over on the other side of the Jordan. It's very hard for us to understand that, because there was a land on the other side of the Jordan River that was as important in that day because it was part of the province of Judea, that had major circumstances that are historical and of historical importance. One of those cities was called Pella. Pella was where the Christians fled Rome before its fall. And so they all went up across the Jordan and to Pella. The remains of Pella are still there. But there's not a city there. On the other side of the Jordan, that's where John the Baptizer did his preaching, spent his time. And it was probably from that side of the Jordan where the baptism of Jesus took place. If you are on the Israeli side today and look across the Jordan over to the country of Jordan, you'll see that is very inhabited. They have a lot of people living along the Jordan River in Israel. You cannot go down to the Jordan River between south part of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Why? It's a security zone. There are a couple of roads. I won't say they're graveled, they're packed roads. And I think it's about a half a mile between the Jordan and where anybody can get close to it because they have some of the fanciest electronic surveillance equipment in the world along the Jordan River. Thanks to the fact that you have terrorists across that border. It's hard to imagine that when you look across and you see this great civilization on the other side of the river. And so it's that's the other side of the Jordan. Galilee, I was going to bring a map, but my map wasn't big enough. When I say it wasn't big enough, I got a map like this, and I wanted to, I could have used a little pointer and shown you where all of this was. If you want to look in the back of your Bible at the map, you can kind of see Galilee north, south of the Dead Sea, and it's along the east side of that where these things took place. Now, Christ is up in Galilee. He had fled Jerusalem because his time was not yet, and so he went north, and he spent time with a Galilean ministry up around the Sea of Galilee. Many events took place there. We know many stories that came out of Galilee where he exhibited his deity. And it's rather interesting, and I want to start, and I put these in your bulletin so you have them listed in the bulletin. I put the verses in that I chose because like Matthew 16:21, he began, and it says that, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples what? He began to show his disciples. He began to show them that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, if you remember that first occurrence, there was a guy who was used as Satan to try to thwart the Lord. And Peter said, no way, that's not going to happen. And what did the Lord say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter did not want to believe that Christ was going to die and he was going to raise again. Isn't it interesting? He had no idea that that was going to make a difference as our substitute died for our sins and was buried, and he rose again the third day. And by faith in that event, we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's that kind of salvation. So that began this, he was telling them. They didn't like what they heard. And then the second he's up in Galilee. He's in Galilee and then says so. While they abode in Galilee, the second prediction, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man, he identifies himself as the Son of Man, shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes. And, jumped down to the wrong line. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and on the third day he will be raised again. And what was their reaction? They were already to start a funeral. It said they were exceedingly sorrow. They grieved exceedingly. And so when he told them he was going to die, here they were, his followers. They were anticipating a role in his kingdom, and they couldn't fathom that their king would die. They wanted the kingdom yesterday. And so they were, could hardly wait for this kingdom to come. And so they didn't like it when he said that, and they were sorry. But you notice, why would you be sorry in that statement? He said they will kill him and the third day raise him again. They didn't finish the sentence, did they? They only listened to half of it. And the half they said that he would die. And it's rather interesting as we get into this passage, we see him as our substitute. He took our place. He stood for us. He died for us, died for our sin. And we've understood some of that. The third prediction comes as he is on the other side of the Jordan. And this is found in Mark 10. We read down through part of this after this. And it says, behold, we go to Jerusalem. We're on our way, boys. He's on that side of the Jordan. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death. And then notice he gets a little bit more graphic in the details of what would be happening to him. And they still didn't want to hear. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Who were the ones who implemented his crucifixion? The Romans, the Gentiles. And they will give him over. The idea of deliver is give him over to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him. They shall scourge him. They shall spit upon him and kill him. All of these negative activities showing their hatred for him. And the third day he'll rise again. Every one of these three occurrences mention resurrection. But they stop short every time. Whenever they heard this. Now we need to trace his journey a little. As he comes from Galilee. Now we need to remember he had left Jerusalem. They were seeking to kill him and trying to find a reason. And he moved on up to Galilee, and that's a region, as well as a sea or a lake. It's called Tiberias today, on Lake Tiberias. And he went up there, and in Mark 9 and verse 30, it says, and they departed there and passed through Galilee, and he did not desire that any man would know him. And it goes on and says, he taught them this very truth that we see in Mark 9 in his second prediction. And so he passed through Galilee. Now, Galilee is an interesting part of the world. A large lake. Very large lake. It's on the Great Rift. It's on what's called in the Middle East, the Aqaba. The Great Rift runs from clear up into Syria and clear down through Africa. Many earthquakes occur around there because it is a rift. It's a geological rift. And so Galilee's up high, and then you have the Jordan Valley. And when I do this, I'm talking about how crooked that Jordan River is. It's like a sick snake. It's just all curvy, and it's not a pretty river. If it didn't have that kind of history, it'd never make it in history, in anybody's book for attractions. If you were a tourist in that time, you wouldn't have cared about going to the Jordan River. And they have been working very hard. And I told you there were a lot of people on the east side of the Jordan. You know what happens? They were dumping their sewer into the Jordan River. And you wouldn't want to be baptized a few years ago in the Jordan River. You probably could come up with all kinds of Middle Eastern diseases in that matter. And so in 930, he goes through Galilee. And then in 33, it says, and he came to Capernaum. Being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves in the way? They come to Capernaum. Capernaum is a large Israeli city on the west side of the Dead Sea, of the Sea of Galilee. Skyscrapers, all kinds of interesting things there. Quite an attractive city if you were to see it. Little communities around the Sea of Galilee, the north to the south. But that is the major, city, in that count. And so he comes along this west shore of the Dead Sea. I'm going to get the Dead Sea out of my head one of these days. Anyway. And then in Matthew 19:1, it says that he departed from Galilee. He was on his way out. He left. He stopped in Capernaum, which was about two-thirds of the way down the Sea of Galilee. And in Matthew 19 and verse 1, it says that it came to pass that when Jesus finished these sayings, he departed or removed from Galilee and came to the coasts of Judea beyond the Jordan. The word coasts is a word that has the idea of borders of Judea, the boundaries, entered into the Roman province of Judea. So it was there. So I'm in Matthew 19:1. That's how we talk about the Perean ministry here. And so he went within the boundaries, and that's said the same way in Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, and he arose from thence and came to the coasts of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan, and the people crowds gathered to him as he had anticipated, and he taught them again. So it was interesting. He didn't want people to know who he was until he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified and to raise again. And there were crowds that came with him with his disciples. And so he went over on that side, and then it goes on. I won't go to all of these passages, but they were going up to Jerusalem. They were on their way. Now you go down the Jordan River, and as you go farther south from the Sea of Galilee, you come down to about 4 or 5 miles from the head of the Dead Sea, and there is the city of Jericho. You know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Isn't that the way that song goes? The city of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, that was a long time before Jesus went through Jericho. Jericho is a rather interesting city in that if you were to go over there on a tour, they have some amazing digs and archaeological digs in Jericho. But if you go through Jericho, you better not go with the Jewish guide. They won't let you in because it's a Palestinian city. And so you don't get to see some of those digs if you're there. It's interesting, the history around there. There are a couple of monasteries I'd like to visit there. Why I don't want to become a monk. I just want to see the monasteries. They whittled them out of stone. I mean, they're carved on the walls of canyons of stone. St. George's is one of them. And let's see, Marsaba is south. Anyway, it's interesting country. It's not exactly the kind of country you might want to live in necessarily, but there are a huge number of people in Jericho considering. So he's around Jericho. I know he's involved with Jericho because he leaves Jericho and there he runs into this guy who's named Bartimaeus. And he's the blind man. And he's sitting there along the side of the road, and there may have been more than two along there, but we know of at least two. Bartimaeus and his buddy and his friend were seated, and they call out to Jesus, and probably Bartimaeus was the one that had the louder voice because he was the distraction, and everybody said, shut up, Jeremy LaBouche, shut your mouth, because he was making big noises, yelling at Jesus, have mercy, son of David, upon me. And so Jesus calls Bartimaeus to him, and the other fellow came with him, because we're putting two accounts together, and he heals the vision of Bartimaeus, and the account for Bartimaeus says your faith has made you whole or made you healed. And so it's interesting, but that's on the way out of Jericho. Now, without understanding the geographical circumstance, from Jericho to Jerusalem is probably about 20, 25 miles, not too far. But what do you know about the Dead Sea? It's the lowest elevation of any location on planet Earth. Jerusalem is up on the Western Plateau. So when it says he went down to Jericho, it means he went down and had to go down this mountain. To go up to Jerusalem, he had to come up. Now there's a nice modern highway between the two, which is also interesting, because you have Bedouins that are camped along that, and instead of their tents, they are living in shacks, which is an interesting part of it. But that is a trip up. I'm sure the disciples and the Lord were in pretty good shape, but it said he had a crowd. And you know, I happen to know that there was at least one lady in the bunch. And I don't know how come James and John had their mother with them. But two of the disciples had their mother with them in that case. And so they're on their way up. Ultimately, he gets to Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany. Then he is involved in what we call the triumphal entry. He entered in triumph for those who believed in him, but not for the others. All it did was rub them wrong, and that began what's called Passion Week. The events that took place during the week in Jerusalem before he was crucified and died, you have days where he had created nothing but trouble. He went and purged the temple again. That doesn't make the Jews very happy when they're in there making money and he throws out the money changers. He did it a second time. And my father's house, he says, will not be. Now, it's rather interesting. I read a passage, and it was maybe more than just a hint, that the disciples had been in this controversy as to who would get the best place in the kingdom. They were human beings looking forward to a human kingdom with a human king that could provide it all. And so there was that discussion that he intervened with they were earlier, and they were doing it, and he questioned them. And let me go to 18, since my Bible is almost open there, and 18 of Matthew. in 1 through 5. And it came at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heavens, of the heavens? And Jesus called the little child unto him and said unto him in the midst of them, verily I say unto you, except ye be change your mind or turn around and become as little children, you shall not even enter the kingdom of the heavens. Whomsoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same as he that is greatest in the kingdom. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. You can't be a mucky muck in the kingdom if you think you're so hot. Is exactly what he's saying. You have to be like a little kid with just simple faith, simple trust. They debated this. They were traveling along and they were debating it. And some of them were thinking about this in their minds. And you can see it from these other passages in Mark 9. And well, we can read from 33. It's a rerun, sort of. He sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any of you desire to be the first, the same shall be last and the servant of all. They all were interested in jockeying for a position in the kingdom. This is a political thing. The Romans were running the country. They were subservient to the Romans. And the Romans did what they wanted to do. And if there was any rebellion, the Romans had a reputation for being what? Harsh. They were really tough on anybody who rebelled. And if you rebelled, it was easy to have your life taken. There was a guy that was named Barabbas. And we know that the Jews had that opportunity to either choose Barabbas or Jesus, the one who was innocent and the one who was totally guilty. And the Romans were only too happy to kill Barabbas. They were reluctant to kill Jesus because they at least had some kind of justice in their Roman system. And we know of some of that in that matter. But these guys were really concerned about their place in the kingdom. You know, they wanted to be on the Lord's cabinet and to be a cabinet member. And so this was something that was on their minds as they came down through the eastern side of the Jordan, as they marched down, and it was something that was very important to them. And then we end up with a circumstance where two of them ran around the shortcut. I believe, but there's no question, that James and John had determined between the two of them they wanted the best entree to the Lord. So they brought Mama with them. They brought their mother with them. And when we get into these accounts, some say, oh, these are different accounts. No, I think they're the same thing, because James and John are right there with them, and they're personally involved when she comes, as it were. And in Matthew chapter 20, she comes, and we'll see as we look at it in a moment. In Matthew chapter 20, their mother, we know a lot about those guys. They don't have her mother's name, though. It's an interesting thing. They didn't name her by name. They know their dad's name was Zebedee. But we don't know their mother's name. And so she shows, and we see, it says in 20, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. So Zebedee's children and with her sons, in that matter. So they're all looking for authority in the kingdom. They think they've got a good king. Some of them have been eyewitnesses. These disciples all were eyewitnesses of what Jesus did. A king who would take fishes and a small loaf of bread and feed 5,000 people. That's pretty good when you have all your foodstuff supplied by somebody who can just by the word do it. He can heal the sick, close down the hospitals, which they didn't really have at that time. Heal the sick, raise the dead. Boy, what a perfect thing for a kingdom. You know, what would that do for taxes? It saved you a lot of money. You could live in luxury when you didn't have health insurance to pay for, and you didn't have to pay for health issues, and you didn't have to pay for funerals, and you didn't have to pay for much of your food. When we understand that, and that's what they were looking at. And it's interesting when Jesus says, I came, and I didn't come to be a mucky muck. I came for another purpose. I came to not to be served as one who deserves service of a menial servant, but I came to serve as a menial servant with the purpose of giving his life a ransom in substitution for many. Interesting. We understand a little bit about his laying aside his glory and coming and taking on the form of a man. And even so, he came to be, came as a man who was a servant. And what a picture that we see. And we have two verses that describe this very thing. Let's go to Matthew 20 and talk about this circumstance in Matthew 20 and verses 20 and 21. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children and her sons. Now I need to double check that. That's what I thought. It says a mother of Zebedee's sons with her sons worshiping him. In other words, she came to him and treated him with super respect. And she, the word to worship means to bow down before someone. And I say, scoop dirt. You put your nose on the ground and say, I am totally submissive to you. And she did what we call obeisance to him. She showed high respect by making herself appear less. And so she did, and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, I think she came because two sons had sat down with her and said, you believe in Jesus. You believe he's the king. Can't you believe that maybe we could sit on his right hand and left hand? You might be our in. And we can use mom to get us a little bit more of an inside trail on this matter of being in a position of authority. And so she comes. But it's very clear here when it says the mother of Zebedee's sons with her sons. They accompany her. They're with her. And then what happens? He said unto her, what do you desire? Verse 21. And she said unto him, grant or give that these my two sons may sit, one at thy right hand and one at thy left hand. And it's kind of interesting. And one at the right hand and one at thy left. Now what that meant was these were the immediate advisors to the king. The one at the right hand was in a very special position of authority. The one at the left hand was one who was in a position to be heard. There are two words for left hand in Greek, and this one has the idea of someone who was accessible. They don't use, if it's left-handed, in a society, at least it developed later, left hand was not exactly a complimentary term. It was kind of the opposite of good. So this is the word that she used in this case. But to sit out of the right hand. May they sit there. May one be the prime minister and the other one be an auxiliary prime minister. I guess that's too British, isn't it? You had to understand those kingdoms in those days. And so that was the idea to sit in. And she asked that. But then it's interesting when we get to Mark 10 and verse 35 and 36. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, we have the other parallel account to this. Mark 10, 35 and 36. And it says in James and John. So they're identified by name in Mark 10. The sons of Zebedee come unto him saying, Master, We desire that you would do for us whatever we shall desire. We read it in scripture. The word would, or desires, desirous will. They're appealing to his desirous will. And so they ask him to do something, with my kids, I had a couple of them that would do that once in a while. They come into me and say, will you do something for me? Of course, the first thing you have in your head is, what in the world do they want now? That you never know. And so you have to do what Jesus did. He didn't say yes. He said, what do you want? And that's the way that things should be handled that way. What do you want? And they asked, what do you want me to do? And they said unto him, verse, I have to be careful not to go too far in these contexts because I'm trying to curb it a little. Now let's just stop there. We'll come back here. And so he asked them what they want, what they desire. And so they have to respond. And that leads us down as we look at this, how interesting it becomes, because they seek from Jesus authority, both the mother and both the sons, to relate in the kingdom in a particular way. And the mother said, that my two sons might sit in your right and your left hand. And it's interesting, in Matthew 20:21, in your kingdom, and the two boys say, in your glory. You have two different descriptions. Kingdom, but in your glory, where you live up to the... I mean, see, these guys had been with him. They had watched him, and they knew him rather well. And when they said... in your glory, it means when you're on the throne and you are running the kingdom in all of your glory, everything that you can do. I think they understood it better than mom did. She just thought kingdom. Wouldn't it be nice to have my sons being able to take and support me the rest of my life because they were leaders in the government of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? I was undoubtedly, but it's interesting, in your kingdom, she believed in this offer of the kingdom. It's interesting, she understood that much. She was part of the crowd that understood they wanted something of Jesus. And so, what do they say in Mark 10:37? They said unto him, grant or give, freely give us. It's interesting, it's an imperative. Freely give us unto us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. When you come into your glory and you have everything as a king, can we have that privilege? I wondered if it would be worth a profile of James and John. Remember, John was identified as the disciple that Jesus loved. It's interesting when I read this, and every time I've read it, I think that he probably looked at John and said, boy, what a temptation, because I really care for you because you're very important. I don't know what he thought of James. James ultimately becomes a leader in the Church of Jerusalem after Christ died, and he rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And so this very idea of being able to sit in this position of authority. And Jesus questions their understanding of what they were asking. Sometimes that's necessary. Somebody asks you a question, you ask them if they know what they're asking. And if you're raising kids, that's a pretty important thing sometimes. You should have the experience to have a broader range of knowledge and respond accordingly. But Jesus said unto them in verse 38 of Mark 10, you do not intuitively know what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. It's interesting, the word iteo is a word for ask here, and it happens to be an active voice. It's not normally active. It's most of the time it's in the middle voice. So, I mean, you ask for yourself, and this is active. You don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Yeah, as a king, we could sit there and we could get anything we wanted in the cup. No, that was not the way he meant it. And be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized of. He asked them these questions. Do you know? Do you have the power to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of, is what it says in Matthew 20. And be baptized with the baptism with which I'm about to be baptized. They thought, what? Remember, these two guys knew a whole lot about John's baptizing Jesus in the Jordan. The cup, they probably thought about the cups they shared at the table in Capernaum or up in Galilee or Tiberias or some of those cities. And so what did they, how did they respond? Their response was rather interesting. We have the power. We have the ability. And that word is the word for, you know, dynamite. Dunamis is a word. It's power. It's a power word. And they understood it. And so they said, oh, we can do it. They want, just give us this position. And Christ says, it's not mine to give. That position in that kingdom was already prepared. And I read some italics in scripture reading this morning. This is not there. The Father prepares it to the one or ones who are there. God the Father was the one, and that's Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23. Let me read it. And he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on the right, my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given, to them, and that's italics, for whom it is prepared by my Father. This word prepared is one that you hear read in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. See, the Son did prepare, but the Father is preparing this relationship in the kingdom. Only revelation of it we have in the scriptures. The Father sets up the places. And so it's interesting. He said, you are going to do this. You have the power. They didn't know what he was talking about. When they got to Gethsemane, and Christ was there in Gethsemane, and he was talking to the Father, and he was calling out to the Father, take this cup from me. What was the cup? The cup that he was to partake of was the cup of his death, of his dying, and his immersion into death. I am not quite sure that in this passage that he's anticipating their positional participation in his death and burial and resurrection. But I do understand it. Yeah. When you read the story of James and John, John died of old age. James was a martyr. It was interesting. They both died. They both died. And they were, this thing of being immersed into this, they both were involved in his death. And that's where I think when he says you baptize, he may be referring to that positional, but we need another verse to make that work. And so I'm not going to make great commitments with that. And so he said the Father's the one that makes these arrangements, that this authority, these authority positions in the kingdom were not his to give because they'd already been prepared by the Father. Sounds like decree. All it does for me, because like I've said many times, I probably ask more questions than you do when we come to scripture. And my question was, who has the Father prepared? How many? He doesn't say. I'm just dying to find out. Except I, when I get there, after I'm gone, and in the rapture, I won't care. But here I am. I just am really curious. Who would be in that position? But you know what I think he's saying? You guys don't want to be at the right hand or the left hand because you are going to be transformed and be participants of the bride of Christ. This, if you were the king, rulers in the millennial kingdom, not over cities, but share with Christ over the whole kingdom, over the whole earth, it's not any better at all than what it is for what Christians have in Christ Jesus. The bride of Christ. The body becomes the bride and we share privileges, awesome privileges, that are far beyond. And we read elsewhere in the Gospels of those who anticipate being rulers of cities, being rulers of several cities, being rulers probably of provinces during that kingdom time. And these were primarily Jewish folk. After the church is gone, and they will rule, and we'll have it far better. You know, I can't tell you often enough. So much fun to realize that when you're at the right hand in Christ, in the person of your substitute, it can't get any better than that. You cannot be God, but you can share in the person of Jesus Christ at the right hand and enjoy privileges far greater than we can comprehend. That's really important when we understand it. And so when we relate to this, a child of God has an assurance that he will forever be with Jesus Christ, ever, always with the Lord, without a question, no matter what happens. Whether death comes or the rapture comes first, it will all go in the rapture. As I mentioned last week, I stopped by the cemetery to make sure I knew what was going on up there. Not much was happening, by the way, but I wanted to make sure where this grave site was so I could make arrangements for another, couple burial spots. I went up there and I just stood there and thought, this place is going to be vacated. There's a whole lot of them gone, and I wondered how many. And you know where I thought of that? You're right. I looked at a gravestone, put at my feet, and I thought, yep, I'll be glad to join her to see Jesus in that very thing. And I thought, how many? Of course, I looked over off to the left of where I was standing, and there was this marker that is marking the cremains of Wayne and Lucille. They're going to exit, be launched. And they have it so much better than these disciples. If Christ, they had accepted the kingdom, if they had been at the right hand and the left hand, we have it better. I like that little soon preposition that we see all the time. That's together one. An identifiable togetherness. We are going to reign together with Christ. We're going to share with him in this intimate relationship. And, well, okay, I've got to say it again. I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait for that to happen. And so what happens? These two boys, two of 12 men that followed Jesus as disciples, had sneaked in the back door, brought Mama along to convince Jesus maybe they should have a position in an earthly kingdom. And of course, since they've all been thinking about it and discussing who will be the greatest in the kingdom, it makes them real, real unhappy. And we can see that in Matthew 20:24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Uh-oh, there's a division in the disciples. They were really unhappy. Indignation is a good 1611 word. It means that they were incensed. Is that, what year would that be? They were very angry. They were unhappy with what these two disciples had done. They tried to do an end run, and it was not fair. They were trying to get an inside track on this whole thing. And so they were very angry. The same term is used in Mark 10:41. In fact, but it's fatter in 10:41. And what it says in 10:41 is, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." They began to be. As soon as they heard it, the old fuse got lit. They were ready to blow up. They began. There's another verb there that you don't quite see in the way it's translated. They began at that particular point in time to get real unhappy with these guys. And they were, I use the word displeased in my outline. That was an understatement. In the lexicons, they have lots of other words that are, I don't like to use the word anger because there are two other good words for anger. But they were on the edge. And so Jesus sees this problem between the 12. So he decides it's time to call him into a private meeting to deal with this problem of who's going to be first in the kingdom. And so he gathers them, and in Mark 10:42-44, but Jesus called them and said unto them, "You guys know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Interesting, he makes a distinction between great ones and rulers, ones who stand up in front in this matter. "But it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant," your minister. Totally different than the world system's perspective, isn't it? Jockey for position in that matter. And so this is what was happening. It says, "Whosoever of you desires to be the chiefest shall be the slave of all." The bond slave. He changes the word from diakonia or diakonos to the word doulos, which is the word for slave here. And he makes a big difference. You guys don't know what you're asking for. And you heard what those two guys asked, and you don't want what they asked. This is essentially what he says here. And over in, let me get my verse in Matthew 20, Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them unto him. He called, see, he saw there was something going on. He knew, if we read the account of when they were discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, he knew exactly what they were thinking, and he called them on it. They seemed to be muttering and didn't think he would hear them, and he called them on it before, and he said, "Look at this child. You need to be like this," on it. And sometimes in government, maybe a child would do better. But anyway, that's a different story. But Jesus called them, verse 25 of Matthew 20, and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion." They exercise lordship. It's a word, lord, in a verb form. "And they that are great exercise authority." And that's a word, normal word for authority. But it's interesting in this case, in both of these cases, intensely. They have a preposition in front of them, kata, which intensifies it, makes it strong. They had the great exercise authority upon them, "but it shall not be among you guys," it's a nice plural, "but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your," I'm following my text rather than your servant. Then the next verse says, "and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your bondslave." You have that parallel in these two passages in these Gospels. Now, we've gone a long ways to get to where we are. It's been a bit of a trip, hasn't it? we wandered around in two of the synoptic gospels to get the story and the problems with the story. But then Christ comes on to say, and he finishes what we didn't finish reading, when he comes, and I'm open to Matthew 20, so I want to read 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, to be served. He didn't come to find servants to minister to him, to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The purpose for his coming. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. I've often thought it might be fun, but I find fun in a lot of things, a lot of people don't. That is, be fun to do a series illustrating how Christ ministered. You can think of some of those things. I have a short list, and it could be a long list. Now, he came to minister, but he came to give. And when you see this word give, it's a word to freely give. No strings attached in giving. Most human beings have a little bit of other intentions when they give. There are those who shop diligently for Christmas and birthdays for children. And a factor in what they buy and give them, they want something the child will really like. But they also want to buy something that makes the child feel obliged to the one who gave. Now I'm talking about motives often. You know, they say, okay. And some people are brazen enough to say, look, I gave you this for Christmas and you treat me that way. You ever heard of that? Ever done that, maybe? You know, that kind of thing. And that, you know, Jesus came to freely give his life. The word life is suke, the word soul. Soul is legitimately translated life. The soul is the animating part of the human being that gives you, I mean, it gives you breath. I mean, when the soul's gone, no, the body's dead. Spirit's gone, body's dead. They accompany each other. They're different. And so he gave his life. And here we have our friendly little description of what it involves for many. For in place of many, as a substitute for many. It's interesting how many is used when we see it in Scripture. It's a word that occurs many, many, many times, and I'm not being redundant. Many. A large, large, large number. Some lexicographers say that many is all. And they go to some other passages. But I want to take a minute, and I had intended to give charts out today, but my printer got a streak in him. No, I didn't streak my paper. It just decided it wasn't going to print. I get an error message, and it won't print. And I was about halfway through all of this with these charts I was going to pass out if you wanted them. They're going to be optional because they're technical. As it relates, I have four charts that relate to the substitutionary material. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, see, I was going to say, look at this chart. That's what was my game today, but it's not going to work because I didn't get them done. I have a pile of them, but I don't have them all done. Hopefully I get home and I get it going. So Jesus was, I mean, in 9:28 of Hebrews, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To bear the sins of many. He was offered as an offering once. And has been offered. It's a passive. once, one time. Only he could die once for sins. We would have a problem trying to die once for our single sin, one sin that we've done, let alone all of them we've committed. He did it once and for all, and but it's for many in this. And so I know some people say, well, the many are the elect. Well, do you want more? There are more passages. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and these are passages that are substitutionary. 2 Corinthians 5. And we have two verses where you have all, and that's in 5:14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for, and what it says in the, just a minute, I've got to double check my Greek. All, okay, I didn't intend that one. Okay, in verse 15 it says, and he died for all. So we have all twice instead of many. I didn't mean to sneak that up any that fast. And it says many in one place, and it says all in another. So some have said that this word for many is an Hebraism, that is a Hebrew description of understatement. I like these passages that have all. 1 John 2:2 has that as well. When we understand, he died for all. We will see that he died for all of the world. And so we need to be wise as we look at this, but many occurs in the Gospels, primarily, this poem in this case. So, Jesus had explained to his disciples he was going to Jerusalem. He told them he was going to be killed there. They had known there were threats on his life. And he knew that he would be killed by Jewish leaders at the hand of the Romans, and that he would rise again. On this occasion, he says that that death will be substitutionary for many. He's going to take the place of many. What did they believe? What did they understand when he used that preposition, in place of many? I don't know that they could grasp it. They couldn't remember when he said he was going to die and raise from the dead. And how did they understand this here? In other words, it's interesting what he was telling them here. What is important is not your role in the kingdom, but the fact that your future is dependent upon my substitutionary work. Your whole future. If he didn't take your place, you have no hope. There is no help. But he did take your place. And so by faith in him, we know when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. And what do we believe about him? And he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And by faith, we take advantage of that substitutionary work, which is involved death, burial, and resurrection, and so on. So when we understand it. So what did I do when I titled this message? It came to mind as I was studying it and working it. My title was Christ's Ultimate Service. You can't get a better service than the service that Christ performed on Calvary. Ultimate. He gave his life for many. He gave his life for you. He gave his life for me. As my substitute, he stood for me when I deserved to stand and die and to have no hope. But he took care of that. And so his ultimate service, I almost entitled this Ultimate Service. You can't get service any better than that in that matter. So I trust this has been something that's an interesting challenge out of the Gospels. We'll be back in the Gospels in the upper room next week. And I trust that will carry us into some of these key passages. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of knowing that Christ is our substitute. We're thankful we're here. just because of that. Because it was because of his substitution, we could be called saints. Because of his substitution, we're in the body of Christ. Because of his substitution, we're in the family of God. Because he stood for us. And those disciples had a lot to learn. And they, most of them did, except for Judas. And we appreciate this wonderful truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.